Shannon for the gospel project. They can stay here or go there, either way. If you need to get a coffee refill or tea refill or whatever, go ahead and do that. There are moments in life when the weight of unfamiliar responsibility is suddenly placed on your shoulders. Perhaps it comes when a high school student finds themselves alone in a university dorm for the first time, away from the comforts of home. Perhaps it comes when that first child is placed into your arms. Perhaps it comes from a man who suddenly realizes the weight of the responsibility of provision for a family. For a Christian, I think one of these moments is when we realize that we are witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. Not just hearing those words, "I'm a witness," but understanding we are witnesses of the resurrection. We came out of a Easter week where we spiritually witnessed the death and resurrection of Jesus, and I presented a simple point: to see the resurrection is to tell of the resurrection, meaning those who witness the salvific work of Jesus, who see what has happened, tell of that work. We become witnesses of those things, because that is a marvelous work indeed, the psalmist says. And when you witness something marvelous, you become a witness. Just simple things. When you witness a play from your favorite team in sports, you want to be a witness of that event or that incident or that play. You want to tell people what you just saw. "That was amazing. I just saw this. Let me tell you about it." And so we must be careful to have an accurate conception of what it means to be a witness. We are not just witnesses at the moment that we're standing on a street corner declaring to someone some truth of Jesus or some truth about the nature of sin or whatever it may be. We are witnesses. It's an identity thing. We are witnesses. Our entire life is formed as a witness of the resurrection to declare those truths. And when we begin to comprehend our identity as witnesses, it brings that weight of responsibility. Some, when they begin to realize that, go to Paul's phrase in 2 Corinthians 2:15, where he says, "Who is sufficient for these things?" And usually we think Paul is using that as a rhetorical question. "No, I'm not, of course we're not," but it's interesting, in the Greek syntax, Paul is actually expecting a positive reply. "I am sufficient for these things." Because he goes on and he says in the next verse that he has been commissioned by God. So when he says, "I am sufficient for these things," he doesn't mean self-sufficient, "I can do them on my own," but "I am sufficient because I have been co-missioned," missioned to go forth. We have been co-missioned by God. God brings us. It's not as though God is in heaven and he says, "Hey, I've got this mission, go on and do it. I hope you have victory and success in all you do. Adios, best of luck to you." God is bringing us into his mission that he is actively carrying out, and he's doing it in relationship with him. And so we understand that when we have been commissioned as his witnesses, we are sufficient. Again, not because of what we have in and of ourselves, but what we have in Christ, through Christ. Now, this morning we're going to deviate a bit from when I got the news that we were going to have to make a decision on the building. I had been reading Joshua chapter 1, and so I just decided to preach on that, to deviate from Luke for a week, and then we'll go back into Luke. But I want to go to Luke, Joshua chapter 1. We'll do the first 9 verses to consider Joshua's own moment of unfamiliar responsibility when God commissions him to lead Israel into the land of Canaan, the promised land, the land of their peace and rest and blessing. And we're going to consider his story to see how it bears upon our own. Joshua was commissioned, we are commissioned. And in the first two verses of Joshua chapter 1, it says, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. So Moses had led Israel for 40 years. God had transformed Moses from a self-willed man prone to anger. Remember when he saw his people under captivity, he tried to free them in his own power, which just led to him murdering an Egyptian and becoming an outlaw. God transformed him, a man that was afraid to speak in public, to go confront Pharaoh and lead these several million people out of slavery and to the very edge of this promised land of Canaan. But now he was gone, and Joshua was up. I imagine that there was a fair bit of trepidation in the mind and heart of Joshua. Because God is giving Joshua an impossible task. Okay, forget that the land is filled with armies far stronger than the people of Israel. Israel is not a warring people. They were slaves. They didn't have a history of building up these massive armies. They were going into a land that was filled with armies. They're sitting on the bank of the Jordan River at harvest time, and at harvest time, the Jordan, it says this later in Joshua, at harvest time, the river overflows all its banks. It's Jordan River at flood stage. So forget about even going in to conquer the land. They can't even get into the land. Imagine Joshua, he's sitting there, and there's this river flooded, and God's saying, okay, go across this river and go defeat all those people and take the land. Sometimes I hear people say that God will never give you more than you can handle. But we must know that God always gives you more than you can handle. Because if you could handle it, you wouldn't need God. Now, of course, there are some qualifications to this. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that when we are tempted into sin, that God will not tempt us beyond what we can bear, but there is a way of escape. By trusting in Jesus by faith and his grace, there's a way of escape out of that sin. And of course, when we say God will give us more than we can handle, it doesn't mean that God's going to say, well, as a person, I want you to work a job 120 hours a week. That's not what we're talking about. In terms of what God calls us to do as his witnesses and through him, he always gives you more than you can handle so that when the impossible has been accomplished, when you are proved sufficient in the impossible, it will clearly be seen that it was God himself, his power and presence, that were made perfect in weakness, Paul says in 2 Corinthians in chapter 12. Do you think God, the Lord, gave this commission to Joshua because Joshua was self-sufficient for this mission? No. God could have given this mission to anyone. It wasn't because Joshua was somebody special or amazing. God could have chose anyone to do that, and God would have fulfilled what God said he was going to do. Because God is sufficient to accomplish his mission. God said to Joshua in verses 3 through 5, he continues on, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, the great sea, going toward toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. In this commission of Joshua to lead the people of Israel into this land, it was the Lord himself who was on mission. I will give you this land. I am giving you this land. This land, this is what I am doing. And if it's the Lord's mission, and if the Lord is the one going with, who can stand against the Lord? Now, of course, we've got to be careful on our hermeneutics here, because the misappropriation of Old Testament passages into New Testament Christian life can be spiritually destructive. God had a very particular mission for Joshua and his people at that point in salvation history, in time. And we just cannot haphazardly apply the principle of God's victorious present willy-nilly, haphazardly, however we want. If you're not careful, then passages like Joshua chapter 1 become a reason for us to engage in what I call spiritual and physical imperialism. Sometimes it's called name it and claim it, or word faith theology, that we can just declare this victory over whatever we want. The problem is that we begin to declare victory over things that the Lord has not himself declared victory over. We must understand that the people of God, called the church, now that's the church, it's not this building, it's the people of God. So you don't go to church. You know, together we are the church. We gather together as the church in a building that we use. We go out as the church. We must understand that Peter refers to Christians as a holy nation. This nation, we're a nation. So if you think about this, a nation has a land, right? There's land that a nation resides in. But Christians don't reside in a land because they reside in any land. So what is this common nation, this common nationality that Christians have? What is it? It's Jesus Christ himself. The promised land that we enter as Christians is Jesus Christ. That's the land of blessing and promise and rest, is Jesus himself. In Hebrews, there's much more to be said about this in Hebrews, but just a couple verses. For if Joshua had given them rest, the people of God had entered into this true rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. What is this God's rest? It's entering into Jesus and the rest that comes from ceasing from our striving of labors in accomplishment of the law. So this means is that our promised land, the land of milk and honey, as they often called it, with Moses and Joshua, our land of rest and blessing is Jesus himself. So when the psalmist says, the lines have been cut in good places, I have a beautiful inheritance indeed. What is our inheritance? It's Jesus, who is the fount of every blessing. And whatever promises of God that we can claim victory over must be able to be claimed by every believer. Now here's the problem that we run into then with this word faith, name it and claim it, prosperity gospel, as it's called. We have to understand what prosperity is. Because I guarantee you, Christians in North Korea can't just go out and say, oh, dear Lord, I claim prosperity for myself today. Nothing's going to happen to them. They're not suddenly going to own a Cadillac. Believers being persecuted can't just declare victory over their persecution. Every blessing that is promised to us must be promised to every believer. If you live in a land that where you are able to work in reasonably paying jobs, guess what? You can do that, but you don't have to be a Christian to do that. You don't have to be a Christian to be a millionaire or a billionaire. You don't have to be a Christian to be the best you can at sports. You don't have to be a Christian to be a good businessman. You don't have to be a Christian to have lots of stuff. You don't have to be a Christian to have good health. But you have to be a Christian to have all the blessings of Jesus Christ. You have to be a Christ one. That's what Christian means, a one of Christ. I'm just going to go through in the, wherever it is, as you put some verses, application verses, put a number in here that just list out some promises, some blessings that are true for every believer. You can go through those. They're all over Scripture. But let me go through a couple here to show you how this works. Ephesians 1, basically all of Ephesians, the beginning of Ephesians is just a counting of every blessing we have in Christ. And then chapters 4 through 6 is how we live that out. But here's a couple. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So what's a promise of Jesus in Christ? Holiness. The primary word that's used for Christians in the New Testament is the word, well, it's rendered in English as saints, but saints literally means a holy one, or the holies is what it means. We are holy and blameless. You want to claim some kind of victory, if you want to claim a promise, claim that. When you're struggling in sin, don't feel holy, but that's what's been declared for you in Christ. You are holy. You are blameless. This is why in Romans, Paul says, who can make a charge against God's elect? Who's going to charge God's elect with any wrongdoing? Okay? We got to qualify that. We don't have time to do that. Does not mean we have freedom to sin, but in the sight of God, we are holy and blameless. You have got to get your mind wrapped around that promise. In him, we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. You want to claim a promise? Claim that I have been forgiven in Christ. According to the riches of his grace, I have the riches of his grace in Christ. Romans 8 is another one, 28 through 29. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. What are some promises here? Not that everything that happens to you is good, but everything that happens to you, God will take and work out somehow for your good. That's a promise. God will work out whatever happens to you for good. Doesn't mean everything is good, okay? But God will take everything and work it out for your good if you're in Christ. There's a promise of being conformed to the image of Jesus. That's a promise. If you've been called, you will be conformed to the image of Christ. That is a guarantee. Sometimes Paul elsewhere calls it glorified. You've been glorified. What Romans, further on in Romans 8, 35 and 37, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So what's the promise there? The promise is clearly not that tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword, meaning death, will ever happen to you. That's not the promise. Because he's saying, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, the people of God. Usually not in America, but all over the world they are. The promise is not that we will be free from sickness and disease and affliction and all these sorts of things. The promise is that in those things we will be conquerors. Those things cannot prevent us from gaining access to all the promises of God. Again, we must define clearly what the promises of God are. Those things cannot prevent what we read in, cannot prevent the forgiveness of sins that you have in Christ. It cannot prevent God from declaring you holy and blameless. Those things cannot prevent Christ from loving you. It cannot separate you from the love of Christ once you are in the love of Christ. You don't need to carry the burden of trying to declare victory where God hasn't. I can't remember if I've told this story in here before, But when we were in lived in Portland, there was this crazy church, if we can call them that, that believed that any sort of sickness, just minor sickness, colds, flus, were contrary to the Christian life, and so any hint of sickness could just be declared away. And so they refused any sort of medical care for any situation. And there was a family, they had a newborn daughter who got sick, and they refused to take her to the doctor, just declaring by faith that this thing would go away. Well, it didn't, and the daughter died of flu complications. They brought charges against the parents. Can you imagine, like, bearing the weight of that? Why, maybe I didn't declare it strong enough. That's just nonsense. You can't declare victory over things that God hasn't declared. Guess what? Your body is racked with sickness. Is anybody here planning on avoiding death? I mean, you can plan on it, but, like, realistically, is anybody going to not die given enough time? Anybody here? Like, anybody here? At some point, your body has to be overtaken by sickness. You can't just declare sickness away over and over again and live into your millennium. At some point, I had somebody once ask for prayer for healing for a 104-year-old woman who was on her deathbed. I'm like, I can't pray for that. But I tell you what I can pray for. You can't just pray death away. Okay? But there are certain things in Christ that we can claim. In Christ, the victory is over death. This body is corrupted. Can't avoid that. In Christ, life eternal. Can claim that. Since we have a promise of certain victory in Christ, we can walk in confidence and in courage in the life that God has given us, that he has set before us. And Joshua, as he goes on, 6-7, the Lord continues to exhort them, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them." God's like, it's a done deal, but you must only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. I find this sort of intriguing, having given Joshua the promise of victory. This is a land. You will take it. It is yours. I'm giving it to you. God still commands them to be strong and courageous. God's victory does not negate fear, other than as John says in 1 John 4:18, it does negate the fear of judgment. We don't have to fear God's judgment. But God's victory does not negate fear. Okay, faith and fear and doubt can actually all go together. Certain kinds of doubt. We don't mean doubting God and his salvation. But there is a wonder about the future that does go along with faith. And God's victory doesn't just negate fear, it opens up the possibility to be strong and courageous in what God has given you. Faith and courage and strong, I think the idea is being resolute, go together. Waiting to do something until you have no fear is not biblical. Well, I just can't make this decision yet because some fear remains. And, well, I know God won't have me make a decision until I'm at perfect peace and there's no fear at all. It's not biblical. God says, be strong and courageous because I have promised these things, but you still must walk in them. In addition, even though the Lord's victorious presence would be with Joshua and the people as they entered in, their success, when it says that you may have good success, I think what it's talking about is having success in the land. Once they the entering in was the guarantee, but having good success in terms of the prosperity that God had set before them was conditional on whether they walked according to the law. This is not salvation by works here. the Torah, the Hebrew word for law, which is usually how we translate it, but it's the idea is an instruction, okay? The Torah was a self-revelation of God. God's like, this is who I am, and I'm going to put it down in instruction form for you so you understand what I'm like, what I desire. Okay, the law, even for Israel, was never meant to be something that they were supposed to follow to gain eternal life or to please God. God was saying, hey, I'm drawing you into a covenant relationship with me. Now let me tell you what I'm like. Let me tell you the best way to live your life. If you go outside of this and you understand this, if you live apart from wise principles, there's repercussions. Bad things happen. Okay, that's what God is doing. God's saying, I'm not giving you this law to so you can try to earn your own self-righteousness. I'm not giving you this law to steal your joy. I'm giving you this law so you know where true joy and peace is found. If true joy and peace is found is being formed in the image of Christ. Christ is the Word. So following the law means to have a life relationship with God, where God is in his presence, that's wholly shaped by Yahweh's instruction. Live with me in this life, he says. Live with me. It's a relational self-revelation. When we live by his good instruction, we experience the blessing and the joy and the peace that comes when we live by good instruction. And for good measure, the Lord reaffirms what he has just spoken in the last two verses that I'm going to cover. The book of the law, which he's talking about the Torah, which was the first five books in our Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according principles to all that is written in it. Then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. The Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Again, the Lord is clear. Once they enter into the land, they must order their lives around the revelation of God. Same thing in Christ. Once we are entered into a relationship with Christ, we don't enter into the relationship through law. They didn't enter into the promised land through the law. They entered into the promised land by walking according to the victory that God had given them. Then once they were in the promised land, they lived according to the instruction. Once we're in Christ, we begin to live according to the wisdom of Christ that he has set before us. And if you... Because here's the thing, if you want to keep living in sin, again, it's not work salvation. Your salvation is not dependent on your sin. But if you live in sin as a Christian, you will not experience the joy and peace that goes along with the righteousness of Christ. If you could experience joy and peace while living in sin, then what is the purpose of righteousness? You can just do whatever you want. If you could experience all the good blessings of God while continuing to rebel against his good ways, there is no purpose for righteousness. You just get whatever you want, whenever you want it. Isn't that what the world wants? I want all the blessings of the world without actually having to do what I'm supposed to do. Doesn't make any sense. If you get anything out of this passage, understand that living according to the mission and instruction of the Lord requires resoluteness and courage. Whatever the Lord has set before you, whether it's, we were talking this morning, somebody said, boy, I just feel like there's a war raging on inside of me. Well, guess what? Paul says there is a war. Your flesh, the sinful flesh, wages war against the spirit. The spirit wages war against the flesh. The spirit of righteousness is waging war against the sinful nature. There's a struggle, and it takes courage and resoluteness to walk in righteousness. Okay? It doesn't take courage to walk in sin. That's the easy route. To actually put aside sin and say, I'm going to walk in righteousness, that takes courage and resoluteness. Because it's painful to put aside sin that you have lived in. But here's the deal. The Lord has won the victory for us. We're not talking about entering into a Palestine or whatever. The victory of Christ on the cross, Jesus rising from the dead, his victory over sin and death. The victory has been won. You don't have to go try to fight the war to win the victory. The victory has been won. We live, if you're in Christ, you just live in the victory. You live out the victory. We become who we're becoming in Christ. Let me go back to some of those promises. You are holy and blameless. That's the God's accounting of you in Christ. You're holy and blameless, so just start living like you're holy and blameless. And since God has already promised the victory, that makes the possibility of even walking in obedience possible. Obedience and grace, they go together, hand in hand. Perfect harmony. So when we talk about living out the mission of God, God has brought us into the victorious nature of Christ. And he says, you're my witnesses of what I have done. When we say witnesses, again, we don't just mean that I saw some things and I'm kind of telling some words about them. Those things have actually happened to me. Witness is my identity. Myself, my whole self is a witness to the death and resurrection of Jesus because his victory has been applied to me. His death, when it says he put sin to death, that was applied to me. Therefore, I can be called holy and blameless. And so when we go to like Acts 1:8, this post-resurrection, you're my witnesses. Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. That's the post-resurrection mission. Now the apostles had, they had a very specific role. Our role is not their role. Your role is what God has given you. We're God's witnesses to the ends of the earth. And it's an identity thing. And your whole life is a witness. Whether you have a family, whether you're just a stay-at-home mom, or whether you're just an employee, you, yourself, your identity is as a witness. Everything we do, we have one life. All the things are bound together in it. Your family, your work, it's not, these things aren't separated out. Well, I go to work, and then I have my family, and then Saturday mornings I go out and witness. You are a witness. Because we have to understand what has happened to the temple. The tabernacle in the temple in the Old Testament, it was the place where God's presence and glory dwelt. And you can go through the Old Testament, you'll see this theme. That's the place where God's presence and glory dwelt among his people. That's the word, that's what tabernacle means, God dwelling among us. And then the temple is a more permanent form of the tabernacle, but the temple is just still only made out of bricks and stones and whatever. The temple, though more permanent, the tabernacle still isn't that permanent of a place. So the temple was destroyed also, just like the tabernacle. God's glory and presence was taken from the temple. So in the New Testament, where is the temple? Where does God's full presence and his glory reside? See some of you going here. Kind of right. Before we even get there, let's go to John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Again, that's the word tabernacle, God's dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. It doesn't mean that Jesus is full of it and there's more to be had somewhere else. It's the fullness. It can't be any more. There's no more grace and no more truth and no more glory and no more presence of God than there are in Jesus himself, incarnated. So Jesus is the presence and glory of God. And Jesus walked this earth and he was among his people. Jesus is the temple of God. You see this in Revelation. It's an eternal temple, Revelation 21, 22, and 23. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And its lamp, the thing that shines the glory, is the Lamb. Jesus is the temple into eternity. Now comes in the amazing part. Where does that temple also reside? Here is one of Paul's favorite phrases, in Christ. He says people are, we're in Christ. However this spiritually happens, we're in Christ. We're bound with Christ. We're with Christ. And so if Christ is the temple of God, the full presence and glory of God dwells in every believer. This is why Paul also says again and again, for instance, in 2 Corinthians 6:16, for we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. By the Spirit, if we've been reconciled to God, remember, death is being separated from God, torn apart from something that we ought to have been connected to. Life is being reconnected. It is why Jesus will say, like in John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. There's this connection, his light. We're connected to him intimately, deeply. By the Spirit, Jesus dwells in us, and we become the temple of the living God, because the temple is where the fullness of the presence and the glory of God dwell. It dwells in Jesus. Jesus dwells in us. So sometimes I hear people say, well, we're just going to pray, Lord, that your glory fills this building, fills this place. Well, guess what? If the people of God are in a place, the glory of God and presence of God is already there. It can't get any more there because the fullness of God dwells in believers, and he can't get any more full than what's already the fullness of it. The glory of God comes in the temple of God. The temple of God resides in the life, the person of a Christian through Jesus. Now consider this. What's another metaphor that Paul says? It's not even a metaphor, it's literal. Paul says that the church is the what of Christ? The body of Christ. You ever stop to think about that? We are the body of Christ. Where Christ's body is, does that not mean Christ himself is there? Like, if my body is here, is this where I am? You following me here? If I'm standing right here, if my body is here, is myself here? If the church is the body of Christ, is Christ where his body is? Yes, it is. If you are dwelt by Christ and are the temple of God, where you go, Jesus goes, because you are his body. So you can walk into your place of work and not have to ask, oh Lord, I pray that you would be present here. If you go somewhere and Christ is in you, you're taking Christ with you. He's there. Like You can walk in your place of work or your family or wherever you go and say, okay, what would it be like if Jesus himself was here present interacting with these people? So go back through. We've been going through Luke and all the Gospels. What did Jesus do among people? Because guess what? If Jesus dwells in you, he's doing that same thing through you. So when we say, go back to the beginning, we begin to understand the weight of some unfamiliar responsibility. That weight of unfamiliar responsibility comes when you begin to grasp that you are the temple of God where his presence and glory dwells, and you are together collectively the body of Christ. And where Christ's body is, he is also. This is what Jesus means in Matthew 28, where two or three are present, there I am with them. It has nothing to do with prayer. You can pray to God wherever. God is everywhere. okay? You don't need two or three people to gather and pray. Jesus is saying, if two or three of you are gathered, because one person is just part of the body, multiple people make up the body. So if two or three of you are gathered, I am there because my body is present, therefore Christ is there. Therefore, what we are doing here this morning is Christ is standing with us, doing it with us. Decisions that we make as the body of Christ, Christ is cast, that's what the principle is in Matthew 18. It's an authority. Christ is casting his vote. He says, you need two or three witnesses. I'm there casting my vote with you if you do it according to my name. Because his body's here. And if we say, this is what the body's doing, guess what? Christ is doing it. So that ought to bring some sense of awe, like, whoa, I'm making decisions for the body of Christ. And if the body of Christ is going there also. So when we say we are witnesses, that's what the New Testament means. We're witnesses because we are the temple, we are the body of Christ, and you can't not witness. Like, you're just declaring things. So witnessing, quote unquote, on the street corner just barely scratches the surface of what it means to be a witness. Okay? You're not a person who goes out witnessing. You are a witness. Your life is a witness. Everything you do has the potential to witness. It doesn't matter what it is, whether it's actions or whether it's words. You are a witness. The whole self, the whole person, everything you do and interact with, and especially as we gather together, we become, we are the body of Christ. Christ is literally here. How that works? That's what the Bible says. I'm going to go with that. So when we talk about, we're talking about this idea of generous hospitality. You know, we don't just mean I'm a hospitable person, my home, people come in. Jesus showed generous hospitality. So when Jesus went to Zacchaeus' home, Jesus was showing generous hospitality. Okay, hospitality is not just having people to your house. Generous hospitality means you're welcoming people into your life and giving them the abundant overflow of what you have to them. Maybe that is your house, but that's not it. That's not the extent of it. I've been trying to wrap my mind around it. This mission. As a local church, as a local body of Christ, we have a mission. There's things that God has given us to do in our community, and I've been trying to wrap my mind around it. And I've kind of written it down like this. As a local church, so there's the universal church, which is every believer anywhere, but then there's also discrete, concrete embodiments of the universal, the local church. And each local church is the fullness of the body of Christ. The whole is the body of Christ, but each individual church is the body of Christ. If there's two or three or more believers gathered, it also constitutes the body of Christ, okay? As a local church, we're also the temple and body of Christ. Our mission, and this is just generic, to declare and demonstrate the good news. Declare and demonstrate it. We're supposed to say it with our mouth. We're supposed to live it with our feet and our hands. They ought to match. The whole thing goes together. But specifically, I believe that we have an identity. We have something unique that God has given us to do. And I think it's just thinking through this and seeing who we have and our resources and that kind of thing, is using biblical hospitality to introduce burden-laden people to the burden-bearing Jesus. Burdens. So you think about that idea of hospitality. You can take this metaphor. Again, it's not just your home. But if you have a home, you're bringing people together, and you're introducing. You get that, like at a networking event. Hey, Joe, this is Mark. Why don't you meet each other? We're introducing burden-laden people against burdens. They have some minor burdens, but we mean burdens, the burdens of sin and death and all the corruption that goes with it, to the burden-bearing Jesus. Jesus bears those burdens. I mean, that's a biblical word. Paul says that we bore our burdens on the cross, the burdens of sin and death and everything that goes along with it. But guess what? We don't just have to tell them about Jesus. We do. But if we're the temple of the living God and the body of Christ, they ought to see something of Christ in us. in order that our neighbors would be wholly following the crucified Christ and living out the hope of the gospel. Again, we're drawing people up to meet Jesus, who wins the victory of sin and death for them. They're drawn up into the life, free from those things, redeemed out of the slave market of sin, to join us, following Jesus themselves, living out the hope of the gospel, more witnesses going out all the way to the ends of the earth. So there's a book. I got a few copies, an amazing book. This woman was a militant, Rosaria Butterfield, a militant atheist. She was a tenured professor, English professor at Syracuse. Shared the gospel and responded. And she's just an amazing writer. But the gospel comes with a house key. She's talking about this very idea of what it means to live out as the temple and the body of Christ, live out hospitality, not just as a social construct, but as a very embodiment of the gospel, where we declare the gospel in words. This is who Jesus is. This is what he's done. This is what you need to do, repent and believe. But we live out what we say we believe. Like, our actions ought to match our words. This is what God has done. This is why I live like that. It comes together. It's one whole deal. Anyways, we're going to sing a couple songs. Remember, we'll take a little break because we have got to make a decision on this building. The reason I wanted to preach on this, because I want us to understand, okay, this is what the mission of God is. We're not the building. The building, if the building goes away, we still are the church. We still exist. We still, the identity remains. It has nothing to do with a building. But yet we use resources to facilitate what we do. And so think about that. I'll give you more details of exactly what it means to stay or to go at the end. But this, what we just talked about, needs to impact our decision whether we stay or whether we go from here. Okay, it's not about, this one is $100 more than this option. We just can't spend that extra $100. We make decisions in resoluteness and in courage, understanding what God has done for us, and we make it wisely, saying, okay, how can we best, as a church, use the resources around us, and is this the blessed place to do it, or is it somewhere else? Let's stand, sing two songs in closing, and then we'll have the meeting after a short break.